It is amazing that air in one room can be so different. I know sometimes I'll be in a room, I'm up here on the, I don't know if it's lights or whatever, but on the platform, and it'll be warm up here. Then at the end of the service, I walk out in the back, and the back is fine. And I know it's kind of hard. It would be hard to just move the platform to the back and change, because that's what I'd want to do. So what I'm going to do, as long as this doesn't create any big challenges, I'm going to just take my coat off, if that's okay, and I'm going to look at Pastor Ward. You give me the, okay. So Pastor Ward gave me the thumbs up, okay? He's taking his coat off. So if anyone thinks, okay, there goes Trinity, then again, just send that email to Pastor Ward, because he said okay, and that Ward, thank you. So I'm going to slide this over. Really, I don't mind wearing a coat at all, but I don't know if it's me or the room. I just feel a little bit warm tonight, but I am excited about continuing the study tonight. Tonight we're in our third church. If you're not already open, if you want to open up to Revelation chapter 2. And tonight we're considering the church at Pergamum. In your Bible, it might say Pergamus, and either spelling is correct because they're not really sure how the word ends. And so some will say Pergamus and some will say Pergamum. And I'll be reading from a New American Standard. I'll be saying Pergamum, and I'll probably forget sometimes to say Pergamus. And either way is really fine. But we're working our way through the seven churches of Revelation, seven actual churches that existed. And so seven congregations, and Jesus Christ has a letter, a revelation for all seven of those churches in Asia Minor, and certainly there's much that we can learn from these seven as well. Now, I want to begin just asking you about words. I'm going to say a word, just three words total. We'll go one at a time. And I want to ask you, is your initial reaction to this word positive or negative? First word, focus. How many say positive? Focus. How many say negative? Okay, almost everyone said positive, and I think most of us would understand that it probably depends what we're focusing on, right? There's some people that are really good at focusing on details and they miss the big picture. There's some people that are focused on wrong things and they think constantly about things that are just very wrong. But I think as a whole, we would say focus is a pretty good word, even though it depends on context. That's my point. Second word, forgetfulness. How many say forgetfulness? Good word. Okay, one, all right, one or two. How many say generally bad word? Forgetfulness. And so most of us are voting kind of a negative word. And I think once again we would say it depends on what? It would depend on the context. Like, what are we forgetting? If you forget your anniversary, if you forget to pay your bills on time, those can be things that are not good at all. But if you forget when people have wronged you, that's a positive. If you're the kind of person who's just so thankful that even when things don't go your way, you just kind of forget about it, then that would certainly be a positive word. Now, here's where I'm going. Third word, compromise. How many say overall positive word? Compromise. Just a couple of hands. How many say overall negative word? Okay, we have many more negatives than positives. Compromise, good word or a bad word? Well, again, I think we would understand that it applies to the context. In any group of people, to succeed requires compromise. That's one of the things I certainly have and am learning as a pastor, right? When you have a congregation and different people have different views on, you know, anything from what the bulletin shell should look like to maybe when you repave a parking lot to, you know, just those kinds of things to should we change the time the service starts, that certainly one of the necessities for leadership is to compromise and to find out what different people like and then with, in a sense of unity, to bring people together in a way that would honor the Lord. Certainly in marriage we need to have compromise, right? I mean, if you're married to someone, it's always his way, right? You want to go out to eat? No. Okay. Well, how about tomorrow? Yes. Where? My restaurant. You know, well, I don't really like Italian. Get over it. Well, if there's no compromise, you're not going to have much of a marriage. So in many contexts, compromise can be a good thing. In marriage, it can be good. In church, it can be good. But there's also a time where compromise is certainly not good. When we're talking about key doctrines, and there's compromise in those, when we're talking about issues of morality, and people compromise and they move away from the Bible, then it's certainly a very bad thing. Well, we've already covered two churches, and you'll see where I'm going with compromise in a second. We first of all began with the letter to the church in Ephesus. And this was a pretty good church. In fact, it was an excellent church up to a point. It was a church that faithfully served the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord commended them for their work and their labors. They were so concerned about doctrine. This church would never compromise on doctrine. What a good, strong church. And then, of course, we know, but the Lord had one thing against them, that they had left their first love. And so that's obviously a major challenge. We then considered, secondly, the letter to the church in Smyrna. And this is just one of those incredible churches. How do we know it's incredible? Because the Lord had nothing bad to say about it. And here is a church that even though they're facing persecution and there's a lot of pressure to worship other gods and put incense to the emperor, as everybody was required to do, they would rather be persecuted than to fall into that kind of trap. And we ended 2 weeks ago with an illustration from the life of Polycarp, if you happen to remember that. Well, tonight we consider the church in Pergamum. And you say, what kind of a church is the church in Pergamum? This is a church that is a compromising church. And I'm using the word compromising in a negative way this evening, at least about Pergamum. This is a church that should have stood for true doctrine and should have stood for biblical morality, and yet they failed. And God had a word for them. Let's go ahead, we'll pray, then we'll consider it. Father, we thank you that you've given us these seven letters, seven real churches, all having different needs, and yet in different ways, all similar to what we face today. And we pray that you'd help us to learn from this letter, not just as an academic exercise, but to understand better truth from you that would help us to honor you and bring you glory, both in our lives individually and corporately as a church. We ask for your help tonight, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, considering these seven churches, as we've mentioned in the past, the churches are in this order: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamus or Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, because that is the natural route that you would travel if you're starting here at Patmos, and that's where John's writing from. So you would just naturally follow that route. Some people would say that the churches have that order because it's indicative of seven different ages in church history, and certainly there are some things that can be learned when teaching it that way, but one has to be very selective in their use of church history, I think, to really make that work. I would just consider this very simply seven letters, seven real churches, and we can learn much, first of all, from how Jesus Christ is presented. So that's always how the letters begin. Notice how it begins, and here we are, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Let's talk just a little bit about Pergamum here. And then we'll talk about the picture of Jesus Christ. Pergamum is about 60 miles north of Smyrna. And I guess I probably could have went back a slide. That would make it even better here. So if you just travel a little bit north, it's not on the coast, it's inland, about 15 miles or so. Pergamum is a city that was wealthy, just like Ephesus, just like Smyrna. It was a very cultured city. And the reason I bring that up is they are famous for having a library with over 200,000 volumes. In fact, the only library that was bigger than them back then would be the one in Alexandria, and maybe you've heard about that. And you might think, 200,000 volumes, why is that a big deal? Remember, this is before printing presses, so every book is by hand. And it's a little bit of an interesting story to show you that Pergamum's an industrious city as well. They actually wanted to become the best library there was. So in Pergamum, they got together, and that library tried to hire the head librarian from Alexandria to come over and help Pergamum to have a better library. And once the king of Egypt found out, he got very angry. And he said, we're going to punish you, and we're not going to sell you any more papyrus. Now, papyrus would be the paper they make from the reeds that would grow along the Nile River. And so what are you going to do when you want to have a great library and you don't have any paper because Egypt is basically mad at you for stealing their librarian, wanting to steal their librarian. They were not successful. They had to think of a new way to write, so they came up with writing on animal skins. And this is where parchment comes from. You know, when somebody graduates from school, for example, you'll sometimes say, hey, you got your sheepskin. You'll say, well, where did that come from writing on animal skin? That was Pergamum. They had to do that because they couldn't get papyrus. Just a little bit of an interesting background there. It was a wealthy city, a cultured city, an industrial city, city. It was certainly a wicked city. And there was a whole lot of pagan worship that was just everyday part of this city. And that'll help us understand maybe then how Jesus reveals himself. Okay, so here we go. Chapter 2, verse 12 again. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, this is Jesus, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, says this. Jesus says, I have the sharp two-edged sword. This is a large, broad sword. This is a sword that is used in warfare. And this phrase, that the one who has the sword, is used a number of times, five other times in Revelation. For example, back in chapter 1, verse 16, out of his mouth, out of Jesus' mouth, came a sharp two-edged sword. So it's not a real sword. It's a sword that comes out of his mouth. The sword is a picture of the Word of God. You say, well, then could it be a reference to a devotional Word of God? You know, like thought for the day that really encourages me. And the answer would be no, not even close. Because Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, as you see in our text tonight, Jesus says, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is a sword that is used for battle. This is a sword of judgment. Revelation 19, 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So this is a sword of judgment. This is a sword that is being used in a way that's very militaristic. Revelation 19, 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And so what's my point? Jesus is describing himself in verse 12. I am the one with this sharp sword, the word that I speak that comes from my mouth. You say, well, why in the world would that be how Jesus pictures himself? Because this church needs to understand what Jesus thinks about false doctrine. When Jesus comes across false doctrine in his church, he doesn't smile and say, well, they're trying. When Jesus comes across false doctrine in his church, his hand is on the grip of his sword. And he's ready to fight. That's what these believers needed to know. You say, why? Because they lived right in the middle of false doctrine. It was everywhere. Notice what the text says, verse 13. I know where you dwell. And that word dwell is not the idea of just popping in for a vacation. It's the idea of this is where you live. This is your home. Where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. Notice at the end, where Satan dwells. Jesus is saying, you guys are living in the place where Satan dwells. In fact, Satan's not only there, his throne is there. And that's not bad. What I mean is this. Jesus is not saying, get out. You say, where do we need Christians? Right where Satan's throne is. Because there's all of these people that are hearing all of this false doctrine, and someone needs to be there and share the gospel. So Jesus is saying, this is good. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, you might be thinking, okay, out of all of the places in the world where there's wickedness, why would Satan's throne be here at Pergamum? Well, there's a lot of different ideas that the text really doesn't tell us. We do know historically that in Pergamum there was an incredible altar to Zeus. And when you say altar, you're thinking about, you know, a little thing that you'd offer an animal on. Don't think that. This altar measured 120 feet by 112 feet, and it was 18 feet tall. It had a frieze at its base that was considered an incredible work of art depicting war between the gods. And it was just incredible. So some people think maybe that's what Jesus is referring to, and it certainly may be. Other people think, well, maybe Satan dwells there because this is a place of active emperor worship. And it is true, they had an incredible temple there to Caesar Augustus. But if I had to pick one, I would go with another one. Either one of those could have been accurate. You're just making a guess. But when I think of Satan, when you think of Satan, go way back into Genesis, what animal do you think of? And many of us would say, serpent. You say, well, how in the world would that be tied to Pergamos? Well, because Pergamos was very famous for worshiping a false god called Asclepius. And I had to look up how to pronounce that right. Asclepius is the pagan god of healing. You'll notice, if you can see it, there's a, kind of hard to see, but that's a serpent on his staff. And in the ancient world, let me go back. In the ancient world, if you wanted to be healed, you went to his temple. And you would actually, after you paid the money to the priest, you would come over here and you would lie down on the floor to the temple, and there's snakes all over the place, but they're not poisonous snakes. And then you would fall asleep, and in your sleep, the snakes were supposed to come up and touch you, and you would be healed. And I know some of you are thinking, this wouldn't work for me because I'd never fall asleep, right? That all of these snakes everywhere. But that's actually what they believed. And so part of the worship of this false god, maybe this is why they would say it's where Satan dwells. And then as I was meditating on this, thinking about this, you may have wondered why the AMA has that for its sign. That is the serpent of Asclepius. Also, very many ambulances and places like that will have this type of an indication. And again, that is the serpent of Asclepius, the god of healing, who is tied to that snake. He was a big part of pagan worship there in Pergamum, and that may be why Jesus would say it's the place where Satan dwells. Whether it's Zeus, whether it's Asclepius, whether it's emperor worship, one thing for sure was true about this group of people: they lived right where Satan dwelled. And there's good news for this church. I already read it, but let's review in verse 13. Jesus says, "You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith." Praise God. Here's a group of people. Everywhere, all around them, are people that are worshiping false gods. And they said, no, we are going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to hold fast. Remember, name stands for the person. So verse 13, to say you hold fast my name, is simply to say you hold fast to Jesus Christ. And did not deny my faith. When everyone else is saying, you know, you need to worship these other gods, these believers were saying no. In fact, there's an example of one that was a martyr. See it in the middle of 13? Even in the days of Antipas, we know nothing of this man except what's here, but it's wonderful. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. The implication clearly being Antipas was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, and he was a witness unto death. And that word witness, translated in your English Bibles, if you have a footnote on that, that is the word from which we get our English word martyr, What does a martyr have to do with being a witness? A martyr is a person who witnesses for Christ. And if you want to put me to death, go ahead. I will still not deny my Jesus. That's Antipas. I was thinking about that. I don't think I know of any guys named Antipas. But just dwelling on this text made me think, what a great name for somebody who's a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great commendation. Hold fast, Jesus Christ. They don't deny Jesus Christ. And we're thinking, praise God, what a great church. But then we come to verse 14. But I have a few things against you. And here comes the rebuke. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Skip down to verse 15, please. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So there's verse 14, teaching of Balaam. There's verse 15, teaching of the Nicolaitans. Let's stay big picture for just a moment. This is a church that tolerates false teaching. Worship a false god. No way you can put me to death. I'll never do it. Hey, there's people over here in the church that are teaching false doctrine. You know, maybe it's not a big deal. I mean, we don't want to obsess over doctrine, right? Maybe we shouldn't be so careful about doctrine. I mean, isn't unity more important than truth? That's the kind of church. That's the compromise of this church of Pergamum. Do we know anything about the false doctrine? Let's see if we can figure it out of verse 14. It says there, you hold some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak. I can always remember reading my Bible through the first few times and thinking, Balak and Balaam in the same story. That is so confusing, right? Well, here's Balak. Of course, we know he's the king of Moab. And Balaam, he's a prophet, has the gift of prophecy. Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. You say, what's going on? Well, we're not going to go back because of time. If you're reading through your Bible this year, maybe you remember being back in Numbers, chapters 22, 3, and 4. Balak's the king of Moab, and he's angry at the Israelites, and he wants to put a curse on them. So what does he do? He hires Balaam. Balaam is a prophet for hire. 2 Peter 2:15 makes it more clear. He's a guy who is gifted by Jehovah. It's kind of a weird thing. Jehovah has given him the ability to do certain things, supernatural things. And for a buck, he'll work for you. That's who Balaam is. And so you know the story there in Numbers. Three separate times, if I remember right, the king says to Balaam, curse Israel. And three times he can't do it. He's willing to try because he'll do it for money. But it doesn't work because God will not let him curse his own people. Now that's Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Okay, so let me just to kind of wrap that up. Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam can't do it. Numbers 22, 23, 24. Then you turn the page of your Bible or go down a page on your screen and you hit Numbers 25. What's going on in Numbers 25? This is how Numbers 25 begins. While Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. This is where they were when Balaam was trying to curse them, but God wouldn't let them. So now God's people are playing the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord was very angry against Israel for what they did. You say, well, I'm not getting it, what they did. The people played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. The daughters of Moab, the Moabites were involved with false worship, with pagan worship, and they had priestesses that were involved in prostitution. So here are the women of Moab basically intermingling with the Israelite men. And as the men of Israel are seduced by the women of Moab and even marrying what we would call unbelievers, the next thing you know, they're worshiping false gods. Do you want a practical application of this today? It would be a church where people come up to you and say, you know, there's this guy or this girl. I speak as a young person thinking about marriage candidates. There's this guy or this girl I know, and he's really handsome. She's really cute, but he's not saved. She's not a believer. Is it okay if I marry that person? And in that church, they would say, yeah. I mean, that's not a big deal. Don't be overly uptight about that kind of stuff. I mean, come on, right? Well, what's the big deal? That's the kind of thing that was going on here. Question. Where did that idea come from? Who said to the Moabites, I'm going to give you a hint, I tried to curse Israel and I failed, but I have a second plan. Get your women to get the Hebrew guys to think they're cute and we'll bring them down that way. That was Balaam's idea. And that's what it says in Numbers 31:16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel, key phrase, the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. God was so angry that a plague broke out and over 20,000 people died. You say, why was God so angry? Because here is God's own people. These are supposed to be followers of Jehovah. And the guys are saying, look at all these really cute girls. I mean, all of these Moabite women are so much prettier than our Jewish women. And the next thing you know, they're marrying them. And the next thing you know, they're worshiping false gods. That's the heir of Balaam, leading to immorality and leading to false worship. And over 20,000 people die because God was not pleased with that at all. You say, what did Pergamum not understand? Remember, this is an illustration, because what we're talking about here in Revelation 2 is the church of Pergamum. When the Lord says, verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. You have people in the church, and they don't have a handle on 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, is how I would put it, right? What did Paul write? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership of righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? See, the church in Pergamum didn't understand the importance of having a testimony that was distinct from the world. You say, do Christians separate from the world? Christians must not separate from the world. We are in the world so that people can see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in the city that was the throne of Satan, and God said, good for you. That's where I want you to be. But you can't be like those people. Because how are they going to see the gospel? And in the church, they were tolerating people that were believing this kind of thing, people who did not understand. I continue, 2 Corinthians 6:16-17, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And yes, we must be separate, but not in locality. We're not saying, everybody, let's all move to the same little city, and we're going to set up our own little city and be separate from the world. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being distinct, being morally pure and being doctrinally pure. You say, where are you taking that from? From the text, verse 14. They hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the son of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. See, they were messed up with pagan worship. And then number two, to commit acts of immorality. That's what's going on. Now, look at verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And what I think I'm going to do is just let that stand, whatever that means. And it's hard. Notice a key phrase, in the same way. So most commentators would say, whatever's going on with the Nicolaitans, it's very similar to the heir of Balaam. It is a church that compromises. It is a church in the middle of the world, which is where the church needs to be, that refuses to be distinct. So what does the Lord say about that church? Verse 16, right? After the rebuke that they tolerate false teaching, the counsel in one word, verse 16, is repent. You say, Greg, what would repentance look like? Two simple words. What would repentance look like? Here's a church, they're standing for Christ. They believe the true gospel, but they're tolerating compromise among the members. The Lord says, repent. What would that practically look like? You can answer that in two words. Anybody want to give it a try? Two words. That would be the practical application of repentance in a church where people are openly engaged in false doctrine and in immorality. No, kind of hard. You finish the sentence for me. They would begin to practice two words. Thank you. Church discipline. A church that is faithful to Jesus Christ will practice church discipline. Remember, we're not talking about people outside the church. We understand people outside the church are going to live wicked lives and be involved in false doctrine. Of course they are. They're not saved. We're talking about in the church. They should have been practicing church discipline, yet they did not. Jesus' counsel to them is repent. And if you don't, here comes the warning in the next text. Notice what it says, or the rest of verse 16 rather. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. And guess what he's bringing? And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And now we're back to the sword, which is a reference again to the word of God. And it's not a devotional, encouraging word. It is the word of judgment from a Christ who wants a pure bride. Jesus doesn't want a bride that is known as compromising. No husband wants that kind of bride. No bride would want that kind of husband, if I could put it that way as well. So warning, I am coming quickly with the sword of my mouth. God is opposed to those in the church who hold fast doctrine and engage in immorality. And God is opposed to those in the church who tolerate false doctrine and tolerate immorality in the church. To encourage them, in each of these letters, right, there's a promise to the overcomers. And here we have it as well. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and remember from our previous churches, that's not a subgroup of Christians, that there's some believers who overcome and some who don't. John makes it very clear. That's just another way of saying believers. Okay? To believers, those are the ones who overcome. To him I will give what? To him I will give some of the hidden manna. Now we know from the Old Testament, manna was a picture of God providing for his people. And of course in the New Testament, Jesus teaches us that we don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes forth from the Lord. And so most people would tie, and this makes good sense to me, manna, to Jesus, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. There is a special manna There is a special fellowship that believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about this manna for God's people. There will be a time of special fellowship when we're with the Lord and we will be with him forever. You say, well, what comes after the manna? It says, I will give him some of the hidden manna. Again, hidden, it's not the real manna as in the wafers of the Old Testament, but most probably a reference to Jesus Christ. And I will give him a white stone. Now, lots of discussion on what a white stone could be. A white stone, some people believe, would be that which you give to the victor of a race. If you cross the finish line first, you get a stone, a white stone, and then that's a ticket to the banquet, and you get to come to the winner's banquet because you won the race. And some would say that's kind of like what going to heaven is. That certainly is possible. Some people go back to the idea in the ancient world that if you were voting, for example, in a courtroom trial, and there was a jury, they would pass a basket, and everybody would have a white stone or a black stone. And if you wanted to vote for the person and acquit him of the crime, you'd put a white stone in the basket. And if you want to take a vote that says, no, I think that person's guilty, you're voting against them, you'd put a black stone in the basket. And that's certainly possible. Again, we know that they understood it. It's something that was very clear to them. It's a good thing. And then it also says that on the white stone, there is a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. Yeah. So a white stone, something very positive, perhaps like winning a trophy, or maybe it's God's vote for you. And on that stone is your new name. And what's your new name? And the text tells us, right? It says, a new name which no one knows. You say, okay, so Pastor Greg, what's my new name? And the biblical answer is, no one knows, right? It's a new name. You say, well, what does that mean? This is the best I can come up with. Remember, name stands for the person. Verse 13, you hold fast my name. That means you hold fast to Jesus Christ. So verse 17, on this stone is a new name. Perhaps it's the idea that when we're glorified and we're with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are completely free from sin forever. And here we are glorified in the presence of the Lord. A new name referring to a new person, perhaps. That's the promise that the Lord gives to this compromising church in Pergamum. A church that had good things said about it. A church that would stand for the gospel, that would stand for Jesus Christ, and even has a guy like Anippus who was willing to be martyred. But it's a church that was a compromising church. And there are people in the church that are teaching wrong things. And, you know, I don't know, let's not rock the boat. There are people in the church that are engaging in immorality. And they're, well, you know, whatever. And that's what's going on here in the church in Pergamum. On the back of your handout, if you're following the handout, as we finish up each of the seven churches, you have a place where you could put a summary statement. And here's one suggested summary statement of this church of Pergamum. What was the church at Pergamum like? It was a church that refused to deny Christ, but tolerated those who did. What a great church in that you got people like Anippus. They're not worshiping any false gods. They stand for the gospel, but they're in the world. And they're becoming like the world. And they're losing their distinctiveness. And they're not standing for biblical morality. And they're not standing for biblical truth. Application? Maybe something like this. Believers must embrace Christ within the world. Remember, they were commended for holding fast to Jesus. Believers must embrace Christ within the world. I know where you are, where Satan's throne is. Good for you. Hold Christ. Hold him fast while being distinct from the world without doctrinal and moral compromise. And this is where the church of Pergamum needed to be rebuked. I hope that's a good, helpful overview of what the Lord has said to this church. Different than the church at Ephesus? Definitely. Different than the church of Smyrna? Definitely. As a pastor, every now and then I will take the time to make a few comments and relate a message in a way that I think would be helpful for us as a group of believers. And so I want to do that in closing tonight. I call this a pastoral note, the journey from Ephesus to Pergamum. You say, what are you talking about? Okay. I'm going to mention something here that seems to me to be true, and I'm going to paint with broad brushstrokes, okay? So I'm going to go broad now, and I'm going to give you an opinion of what I see taking place today. And I want to be so clear with this because you don't have to see what I see. And you don't even have to agree with what I think I see. And so when I'm in the scriptures preaching, you know, right here, okay, now I'm just going to tell you what I think I see going on. Okay. I'm going to move right. This is my right. I want to be right. If I could move far right, and remember, I work with college students a lot, so that influences how I think. I talk to so many college students, but no, some older than college students, and some of you that have shared your stories with me. You've been raised in churches that are just like Ephesus, where people work hard for Jesus Christ. I mean, people are so faithful, they labor for Jesus. Churches where people are so careful about doctrine that they hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus said, yeah, me too. And you've been at churches, and frequently, again, broad brushstrokes, you've been in fighting independent fundamental Baptist churches that are so incredibly good at fighting for truth and so very concerned with doctrinal purity and so active, and that's wonderful. And you've looked around and said, does anybody here love Jesus? I mean, everybody's mad all day, all the time. And if there's any joy, they're hiding it. And all we're seeing is anger. And people going home. And is that what the gospel looks like? Everybody's fighting about everything. I mean, try to get through a business meeting without a fight. Good luck, right? And some of you know what I'm talking about. And that's kind of like Ephesus. And I talk to my students, and they are so turned off to fundamentalism. They are so turned off to that kind of loveless, hardworking, doctrinally pure church like Ephesus, that what do? They do what we all frequently do. They overreact. And over here is Pergamum. They believe the gospel. They believe in Jesus. They will not worship false gods. Anippus will die. But, you know, there's some false teaching going on, you know? I mean, maybe love wins, as the book says, and everybody goes to heaven. And maybe that's okay. And maybe Jesus does appear differently in different religions because everybody's saved and there's no exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And they're standing for the gospel. But at the same time, they, well, yeah, I know, like, he's living with her and she's living with him, but at least they're coming to church. I mean, come on. And they tolerate sin, and they tolerate false doctrine, and they don't want to be distinct from the world. And they have zero interest in going back here because there's no love. But what do? They overreact. And so what do? You go from Ephesus to Pergamum. And that's what I'm seeing a lot of today. This is nothing new. You say, why do you bring this up? Because my heart as a pastor is I've seen the same thing. And I've been in services, and you've been in churches where there's such a preoccupation with doing right, but there's no love of Christ. And then people overreact and they end up in Pergamum rather than coming to the Word and saying, Lord, would you make us a church like what? Like Smyrna. A church for which you had nothing wrong to say. A church that cares about doctrine. A church that is a church where people work hard for Jesus, but they do it out of a heart of love. They do it because Christ is wonderful. They do it because Jesus is just a great Savior. And it's motivated by the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, that constrains us, and they don't run to the worldly church. What we see happening today, if my brief synopsis is anywhere close to accurate, is nothing different than what was happening back in Asia Minor many, many years ago. We have much to learn from these churches, and I trust that the Lord Jesus Christ will help us individually and help us as the body of Christ, as Trinity Bible Church, to be the kind of church that would be pleasing to Him. Let's pray.